for number 31. And the subject that is before us today is the subject of prayer in the church. Essentially, we're talking about public prayer. Now, I don't want to imply that it's precisely the same and that precisely the same order should always exist in all public prayer as in the church. I would not imply that there would not be places in public where the format for prayer might be slightly different than propriety in the church. However, I think that in most cases the principles would hold the same, I'd say in most places. Now, when we consider public prayer in groups that call themselves churches, and I say call themselves churches because I believe that the word is used very, very loosely today, but in groups that call themselves churches, public prayer ranges all the way from meaningless forms read from prayer books that someone else has written, in some cases hundreds of years ago, that has little meaning to the hearer. In most cases, they're not even able to perceive what the speaker is talking about, don't know what he's dealing with at all. They range from those formalistic type of discourses that they would call prayers to meaningless jabber by dozens of people talking at the same time. I went to a meeting one time where I was to preach and what was supposed to be a Baptist church, and when I arrived, before the evening service began, we were supposed to have a prayer meeting. And I went into the prayer meeting, and the pastor announced, "Now, we all pray together here at the same time. We all pray together." And he asked someone, I don't know who it was, to lead in prayer. And we all knelt together around the sides of a room at various seats. Myself and another pastor friend of mine who had gone to the meeting with me. And this fellow began to pray, who had been asked to lead in prayer. After about two words, there are others that joined in, and another two words, and others joined in. And the first thing you know, there were 20 people all over the room, essentially, it seemed to me, trying to out-vocalize the other, and I couldn't hear anybody in prayer at all. I raised my head enough to look over at the pastor who had gone with me. He was looking at me, and we almost simultaneously got up and sat down in our chairs that we were kneeling at and simply sat there and waited till these fellows got through with whatever it was they were doing. I questioned whether or not it was in reality prayer. Now, I don't intend to be. It's not my purpose to be mean or ornery or sarcastic in that statement. As you go on through the lesson, I'll show you why I say that is a mistake. In response to one or more of these errors that I've mentioned, that is the extreme of formalism, such as reading from a prayer book, to the extreme of a dozen people jabbering undesigned phrases at the same time, other errors have been adopted. In other words, people have gone to seed in the other direction. That is to say, even to the extent that there is some question in the minds of some people as to the propriety of public prayer. I have from time to time had men who attended our church. I can't think of a member who's ever seemed to hold this view. But I have had men who visited our church, and they would urge me upon my visit with them not to call upon them to lead in prayer because they believe that prayer ought to be alone in their closet, so as to speak, and that they did not. The message that they were conveying was that they did not believe in public prayer. So in this lesson, I want us to try to set in order a biblical guide for prayer in the Lord's church. That is the subject, prayer in the church. And if there is any such thing as a biblical format for it, a biblical guide, something that is scripturally proper, then I want to try to set it in order in this lesson. So as we begin to look at this and consider this subject, I first of all want to state that public prayer in the church is proper. biblically, it seems to me that there can be no doubt that it is a proper activity in the Lord's house. And the idea, of course, of some is that Matthew 6, 5, and 6 would really preclude public prayer. So since that would be the verse they used, I want to read it. He says here, "When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say to you, they have their reward. But when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which is in secret seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking." Now, he speaks, first of all, of their hypocrisy and of their desire to be heard of men when they pray. And the question that some have is, would this indeed, since he says, enter into your closet and close your door, would this preclude public prayer? Was the Lord indicating, though he goes to an extreme when he says, when I say goes to an extreme, I mean he goes to the other side of the thing, and he says, go into your closet, close the door, where you're alone with God. And there is no question in my mind that that is the apex of real prayer. It is prayer that is not necessarily verbalized at all. It's prayer that is not uttered in audible words necessarily. I believe that is the apex of prayer. In many instances, it may be prayer that we would have a very difficult time even putting words to. When I say putting words to, I mean giving a vocabulary to the longings of our heart. The Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. That's what I'm talking about. And I believe that is the apex of prayer. However, the question before us is, would this principle of entering into the closet and closing the door and speaking secretly to God, would that forbid public prayer? And I answer no, it would not, for the following reasons. As we look at the Bible for a guide, and if we trust that God blessed that which pleased him, and if we trust that God's men knew what they were doing in the context of their conduct, then we cannot give this interpretation to these scriptures. For instance, in Acts chapter number 1, verse 14, we find, of course, these people were gathered together, beginning with verse 12, and on down through verse 13 and verse 14, all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And so we find that these people were gathered together, about 120 people, we'll find in the next verse, and they continued in prayer. They were in a public place. They were together in one place, and they continued in prayer. In the 24th verse of the same chapter, these people were having, as it were, a business meeting to select Matthias to replace Judah. And they prayed and said, "Thou Lord, which hast the heart, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen." And so we find that there is public prayer there. In the third chapter of the book of Acts, in verse number 1, "Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour." This seems to imply a public prayer, a time of praying publicly, or going to a public place at least for prayer. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 31, "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together." See, they were praying in a place where they were assembled, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. In chapter number 6 and verse number 4, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Now, this would not necessarily imply public prayer. However, this was a church activity that we have here, and it was stated in such a way that I think it could imply it very easily. In Acts chapter number 12 and verse number 5, The scripture says, Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And then, of course, you find out that when he was released, he went to the place where they were having a prayer meeting. So there was a public praying of the church in the New Testament church during the early days of the church there in the book of Acts. No question about it. The second reason that I would state that Matthew 6, 5 and 6 does not forbid or preclude public prayer is the Lord's exhortation in the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 18 and verse number 1. We find the Lord saying, and he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Now, if we were always to pray, I mean, if there is no place where, no time when prayer ought not be, then I don't think that anything would preclude public prayer. If men ought always to pray, certainly that prayer ought to be a part of our most sacred meetings that we call the Assembly of the Lord's Church. Not only so, but I would say thirdly that to say Matthew 6, 5 and 6 precludes public prayer or prayer in the church would be a wrong interpretation, because Paul urges prayer in all of his church epistles. Every time you read a church epistle, you're going to find that he urges prayer, and he clearly implies that he is speaking of a corporate effort among them. In other words, he's not saying or implying when you go home, pray, though he would certainly be teaching them that, but he's also implying that public prayer is in order. So I don't think there's any real question if we take our Bible as a whole, rather than drawing Matthew 6, 5, and 6 out of its context and forgetting it, the basic meaning that the Lord, or the basic correction that the Lord was making there, that public prayer in the church is a proper activity. Well, we're not going to dwell long on that. Having stated it is a proper activity, let us secondly state that it is to be done decently and in order. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter number 14 and verse number 15, Paul addresses himself to this issue. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit. I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit. I will sing with the understanding also. Else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen to thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God, and he goes on to talk about speaking in tongues. But he incorporates into that, as an example of conduct, public prayer and how it is to be done. And he said it is to be done in order, so that the person who is occupying the room of the unlearned, so that others who are there may understand what you're talking about. Now, the necessity of understanding goes beyond the mere order insisted upon in this area, but we're going to get to that a little bit later on. The thing that I want you to see is this. When everyone prays aloud, no one hears the other person. And it seems to me that it does violate what Paul says here when it says it is to be done in order. Down a little bit later on, when he talks about the people prophesying and speaking in tongues and so forth, he says it is to be done by course. That means one at a time, in a chronological order. And he incorporates that, or incorporates the principle of public prayer into that, very clearly implying, so far as I'm concerned, that it is to be done in such a way that people can hear and understand, and be done one at a time. This, in my opinion, the idea of everybody praying aloud, as I mentioned a moment ago, clearly violates the pattern of speaking so as to be understood and agreed to. In other words, if I get up and I say, how in the world can anybody say amen? They have no idea what I've said. I might say, may the curses of God be upon all of these heathen in this room, including the preacher. And they don't know whether to say amen to what I've said or not. And so that's what Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians. He says that our prayer should be with words that are understood so that others can understand and say amen. So it seems to me that the principle of everybody praying at the same time clearly violates 1 Corinthians 14 through 17, where we read a moment ago concerning the prayer and the giving of thanks. Thirdly, it is to be done with understanding. Now, this goes beyond the mere necessity of order, that is, to speak so clearly and by course so that people can understand. Let me show you what I'm talking about. You may have a dozen people sitting in a room, and you may have six conversations going on at the same time at the top of all of their voices. Most of us have witnessed that sort of thing. Now, none of these people are speaking in languages that we cannot perceive, nor are any of them speaking in vocabularies that are above our vocabulary. In most cases, we would know the words if we could witness with our ears any particular conversation. But the first thing you know, they all sound like a jug of monkeys talking at the same time, chattering away, and you really can't understand what anybody is saying for the sake of, or for the reason, by reason of, what the other person is saying at the same time. So that was the thing we're talking about when you said it's to be done decently and in order. But when I state in the third place that it is to be done with understanding, I'm going beyond that. Now, verse 15 says, "What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, I will sing with the understanding also." Now, Paul is talking about speaking in a significant language as opposed to speaking in tongues, or speaking in a language that was understood as opposed to speaking in a foreign tongue. But the principle even goes beyond that. Now, the issues that are taken up in public prayer should be issues commonly understood and of collective interest. For instance, it is not wise or politic for anybody to come into the services and incorporate into public prayer a long dialogue between them and God concerning an unstated or a non-understood issue that does not concern the congregation, or that the congregation is not aware of. For instance, a person might say, "Lord, now you know about this unstated matter, this the secret matter that exists in my life or in somebody else's life," and they might go on and on and on for 5 minutes talking to the Lord about forgiveness and guidance and leadership and guardianship and all of those things that would be quite necessary, and yet no one in the congregation knows what he's talking about. Well, that's not a proper conduct in public prayer. It is to be something of mutual understanding, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 15. And that, of course, would imply that it needs to be something taken up of collective interest. And then thirdly, concerning this matter of it being with the understanding, the language of the one leading in prayer should accommodate the vocabulary of the flock, basically. Now, I don't mean that a man who gets up to pray should make certain that he does not pray with words beyond the vocabulary of the five-year-olds in the congregation. That's not what I'm talking about. But I've heard men who got up to pray, and they used words that were large enough and complicated enough that at least 50% of the congregation had no idea what they were talking about. Now, this is not proper. God doesn't need big words, and of course, he can understand big words. There's no limit to the vocabulary of God, obviously. That's not the issue, but the person is supposed to be leading in prayer. In other words, he is supposed to be leading the congregation in prayer in such a way that as they hear those things that he states, they may in their heart agree with him, in their spirit may say, "Amen, so be it, Lord." They don't have to say it out loud, but that's the idea of leading in prayer. It is supposed to be the voicing of a prayer that can be shared and agreed to by the remaining portion of the congregation. Now, along with that thought needs to be the audibility, that means the ability of the congregation as a whole to hear the man who is leading. For instance, if I call on a man to lead in prayer back in the back of the auditorium, and that man speaks in such muffled tones that no one halfway forward in the auditorium can hear him, in all reality, he is not leading in prayer. Now, he may well be praying. There's nothing wrong with his prayer. But as far as it being a public prayer and something that the other people in the congregation can unite with him in common agreement, it is impossible, because once again, they don't know what he's praying any more than if he was praying in a foreign language, or if he was praying in such high-sounding words that they didn't know the meaning of them, or if he was praying in such a garbled manner among other people that they couldn't understand the meaning. So the person leading in prayer ought to be taught to lead with clear voice and with a loud enough voice that the congregation as a whole can hear him, because he is not just praying. In other words, it's not the same thing as if he were in his closet now. This is public prayer, and he is leading the congregation in prayer in the sense of two or more agreeing on a particular point, and so it is necessary that his prayer be audible, or that it be heard. Well, then, the fourth thing that we need to see in this area is that this prayer is not to be vain repetition. Now, this was very clearly set forth in the first scripture that we read, and as I said, the Lord is not forbidding public prayer in that, but he's giving some principles of prayer and of all manner of worship that, in my opinion, ought very clearly to set before us some principles that come right on over into public prayer. Now, once again, I want to read Matthew chapter number 6 and verse number 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. That is, those who are claim to be something they are not, who are there for the purpose of a facade or a charade, putting on a show. He said, for they love to pray standing in synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. Use not vain repetition. What does that mean? Well, a good illustration of that would be the practice of penance within Catholicism, which often, as a punishment for a particular sin or a penance for a particular sin, a person is instructed to say X number of Hail Marys. That goes something like this: Hail Mary, Mother of God, pray for us now at the hour of our death. Blessed art thou among women, and so on, and pray for us now at the hour of our death. I'll take time to try to give you all of the words. In fact, I'm not sure I could resurrect them in my mind. But anyhow, you understand that that is one of the things. And they may say, you say 100 Hail Marys. So they repeat that over and over and over and over again. That would be an example of vain repetitions. The Lord is speaking here of the Pharisees' practice of uttering religious phrases repeatedly. This was also common among the heathen, who prayed to false gods. They uttered various phrases repeatedly. Now, I realize that in no Baptist public prayer would you hear anybody get up and say, Hail Mary, Mother of God, blessed art thou among women, pray for us now and at the hour of our death. We would not hear that. On the other hand, we are prone today in public prayer to coin phrases for ourselves that sound high, but are not really the present desire or thought of our hearts. In fact, they don't really reflect anything. For instance, you may hear someone begin to pray, and they might say, Dear Heavenly Father, today we come together, Dear Heavenly Father, to worship you, Dear Heavenly Father, and we trust, Dear Heavenly Father, that, and what are they doing? Well, they're throwing in Dear Heavenly Father to fill up space while they think about what they're going to say next. Now, I'm not trying to ridicule anybody's manner of prayer, but I'm simply trying to state some things here in a reality that is a vain repetition that is not necessary and in all sincerity is not part of the prayer. Some years ago, there was a lady who was telling me about having visited some kin folks, and she said she enjoyed the visit and she believed they were Christian people, but she went on to say that one of the things that was so amazing to her was the way that the man gave thanks at the table. She said if you talked to him, he talked just like anybody else. But said when he sat down at the table, they all bowed their head, and he said, "Our dear Heavenly Father." And he prayed, he offered thanks in those terms. Everything he said was like that, "Our dear Heavenly Father." He didn't talk like that. He didn't have that pronunciation anywhere else but in his prayer. Well, obviously, he felt some kind of a compulsion to voice his prayer in some sort of a very strange and to him, I suppose, high-sounding way. But in all reality, it had nothing at all to do with the prayer and did indeed take away from it rather than adding to it. Now, it is proper and it's necessary for our public prayer to be slow and deliberate enough to be stated in meaningful phrases and requests. In other words, if it is necessary for us to be understood, that is, by speaking in a language interpretable by the hearer, speaking clearly enough and loudly enough to be understood by the hearer, then it is also proper for us to speak slowly enough and deliberate enough for the things stated to be meaningful phrases and requests. In other words, if we just spiel through, or if our people who we teach spiel through the prayer and it is taught to be nothing at all and say nothing at all, even though the person may say a lot of words, it does not really conform with the biblical format for public prayer. I never call upon men to lead in prayer in our services without first asking the man, "Is it all right for me to call upon you to lead in prayer?" Now, of course, there are exceptions. For instance, if I have a man who comes in to visit and I know he's the pastor of another church, then I know I'm not going to shock him to a heart attack by calling on him to lead in prayer. Or if I know that he is a man who is one of the pillars of another church somewhere across the country, then I'm sure that I'm not going to embarrass him or overload him by calling upon him to lead in prayer. But I do not call upon new members and new Christians to lead in prayer until I have first asked them. Very frequently, in fact, I imagine the majority of the time when I ask a young Christian or a new member, "Is it all right if I call upon you to lead in prayer?" If they have any reservations, they will go something like this: "Well, preacher, I don't mind being called upon to lead in prayer, but I'm not sure if I am very good with words, if I can, if I can do a very good job praying publicly. I don't mind, but I wonder about my ability." Well, that never bothers me even in the least. In fact, it gives me an opportunity to give them some kind of instruction in which I tell them something like this: "Don't worry about your prayer being beautiful or flowery. Pray simply and clearly that which is upon your heart. Simply pray that which is upon your heart. And if it's short, it doesn't make any difference. If it's long, it doesn't make any difference. Simply let your prayer be a vocalizing to God of that which is upon your heart." And that's what prayer ought to be in public. And very frequently, in so doing, we can share with others a prayer concerning burdens that are very common with them, and it can be a great blessing. I have listened to some men pray who were young Christians, and though their words might not be well chosen, and their articulation of their prayer might not be that continually brought through, might not be that well done at all, they were nevertheless a tremendous blessing to me because of the attitude of prayer, because of the humility that they displayed in their prayer, and it just could be a tremendous blessing. And so the idea in public prayer ought to be simplicity, and not vain repetition. Then, fifthly, I want to say that public prayer is to be prayer and not preaching. Now, I have often heard prayers that are filled with doctrinal and exhortive information. In other words, the person starts to pray, and then he says, "Dear Heavenly Father, we know that the days are so filled with sin, and that men are going away from you, and Lord, these men need to turn back. They need to repent. They need to get right with God. They need to get their homes in order. They need to read their Bibles. They need to trim their toenails," and on they go, talking about things that are not in essence prayer at all, but are statements of doctrine sometimes of problems that exist in people's lives, sometimes exhortation. In other words, it becomes a discourse of exhortive information or doctrinal statement. It's filled with that. In all reality, it is not prayer. Actually, in prayer means to ask. The word pray and the word ask are essentially synonyms. And so, when we begin to teach, it ceases to be prayer. You frequently perceive that the leader or the person leading in prayer is speaking to the congregation and not to God. I know that most of you who have witnessed public prayer have at some time noticed that what he is saying is in reality for the benefit of the congregation. He is not addressing God, though he may have addressed God in the beginning of his prayer. He now moves over to the area of speaking in phrases that are relevant to the congregation, as I mentioned earlier, exhortive or doctrinal, and you might perceive that he is not speaking to God in all reality, but he is speaking to the congregation. Remember that when leading in prayer, we are to speak to God. That's what it's about. It is speaking to God. And then lead those who are in our hearing to do the same thing. Our prayer ought not be for the purpose of provoking those people to do something or not to do something, to realize something or to teach them something, but it ought to be to lead them to speak to God, to lead them to unite with us in the petition that we're holding before God. Now that's what public prayer is all about. And the very instant that our prayer becomes deliberately informative to our hearers, that is to say, the moment that we begin to teach our hearers, to exhort our hearers, to inform our hearers of something, then in reality it has ceased to be true prayer. So our prayer needs to be prayer and not preaching. And in the process of teaching people how to pray in public, it needs to be, they need to be taught that it's to be prayer. Now then, in the sixth place, prayer needs to have a biblical format. Again, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9 says, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye." I just want to stop there. "After this manner, pray ye." Now, while any deliberate design is rejected by some, that is to say, any person who plans to pray in a certain fashion is wrong. He ought just to bow his head and just to pray whatever comes into his mind. That's the philosophy of many people. I don't believe that the Bible bears that out, because Matthew 6:9 clearly tells us that we are to pray after a given manner. When you pray after this manner, pray ye. In other words, you do not simply bow your head and just say anything that may happen to float into your mind, but you pray after a particular manner. And essentially, this is not just relevant to public prayer here. This should be basically the format of all prayer. Because, remember, the disciples had said to the Lord, "Teach us to pray," even as John also taught his disciples to pray, and so on. And so he answers them and says, "When you pray, after this manner, pray ye." And then he repeats what is commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. And I'm going to read it. It's very, very brief. He says, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now, We know that in the Gospel of Luke there is a slight variation of words, but in both cases it is a very short and direct prayer. The indication seems to me to be that it is, that prayer essentially is to be very direct. It is to have something of a brevity to it, at least in the sense of stating a particular thing. Now, I do not mean to imply at all that prayer should not be importunate and extended in time. That's not what I'm saying. But in many instances, people get the idea that praying a long time is virtuous merely as a principle of praying a long time. Well, praying a long time would only be virtuous or good before God as it involved a great many issues, or the details of a great many issues, or the pleading of those issues before God. But as far as just taking a long time to repeat and go over the same thing, it is not necessary, and it is it's a type of vain repetition. The Lord gives us this short prayer here as a format, and I want to mention five things that it seems to me clearly to imply as a part of, an integral part, and a necessary constitutional part of that prayer. First of all, it is an address stating our relationship. Our Father who art in heaven, to whom are we praying? We're praying to God the Father. Of course, we know that we are taught to pray through the person of Jesus Christ as our high mediator. We do not pray to Christ as opposed to praying to the Father. I had a young preacher some years ago that preached a message on prayer. One time when I was gone, I returned, and his wife said, preacher, I think he preached that wrong. And his wife said this to me. I said, what is that? We were just talking, you know, in a brother-like fashion. And she said, well, he said, you don't pray to God, you pray to Christ. And he said, isn't that right? And he said, don't you pray to Christ? No, we pray to God, but we pray to God through Christ as our mediator. That does not mean that we may not address prayer in some sense to Christ and in some sense to the Holy Spirit, because when we pray to God, we are praying to the Holy Trinity as a whole. God is one, and yet God is three persons in one. And so certainly we are praying to the entirety of the Trinity. But as far as the relationship that we are addressing, it is our Father who art in heaven. The next thing we see in this is praise, adoration. Hallowed be thy name. It means holy, or manifestly, obviously holy. Be thy name. It is a matter of praise. And then there is prayer for our subjection to God. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. How very necessary it is. And of course, when we say thy kingdom come, he's not praying necessarily for the second coming of Christ there, but he's praying for the kingship of God, the lordship of Christ upon the earth. Our own subjection to him, the subjection of others. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It is so very, very necessary that in prayer we put the will of God in its proper place. If we are praying to change the will of God, if we are praying to change God, if we're praying to get God involved in something that he had not thought about, then our whole motive in prayer is wrong. Every prayer request ought to be to draw from God those things he has purposed to give us, never to get from God something he did not intend to give us. In other words, it should be a prayer of subjection to God, thy will be done. And then prayer, it should involve prayer for provision and guardianship. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Give us this day our daily bread. These are the things that we need, provision. It is proper to go to our Heavenly Father. The Lord spake this parable, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And he talked about the widow who was importunate and who went to the judge and said, avenge me mine adversary. Following that, he said, which of you having a son, if he ask bread, will give him a stone, or if he ask an egg, will give him a serpent? And he's simply saying there that as we go to God, we are to go asking for the things that we need, to pray for provision. There is nothing in the world to be criticized about us praying to God for our provision. Your Heavenly Father knoweth you have need of these things. We should seek first the kingdom of God. This is true, of course, in prayer. These things shall be added unto you. It is not wrong to ask for these things. In fact, it is wrong not to ask for these things. When we ask God for these things, and these things that we need in life are given to us, then we realize that they came from God. So prayer ought to include a prayer for provision. I'm talking about the format. The address to the Father, praise to the Father, prayer for subjection to the Father, prayer for provision and guardianship. And finally, acknowledgement of sovereign and eternal power and glory as the basis of all of the above. Notice as he closes in this prayer, he says, for thine is the kingdom and the power. Now I want you to notice the word for. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. For. In other words, the word, do all of these things because thine is the power and the glory and the kingdom forever. Now, the point that I'm trying to make here is this, that in the process of prayer, we ought to acknowledge the sovereignty of God and the eternal power of God. After all, is not all of our prayer based upon the power of God, the ability of God to honor it? And so this always ought to be. Now then, all prayer can and should fall into the basic principle of construction that we have mentioned above. In other words, the format that the Lord gives us in that should really cover essentially all prayer. Finally, and in the seventh place, prayer is not to be verbalized by women in the church, but is to be verbalized by men. Now, I do not intend to imply that a woman could not pray with her children before her children in the home. Certainly she ought to. And I would not even state that a woman could not pray publicly in the presence of women. But what I'm saying is this, that a woman should not lead in prayer in public in the presence of men. In fact, I don't think that women should lead in prayer essentially in the presence of men at all, except in the privacy of their own home where they may pray together as a family. For instance, if I were to have a family come to visit in my home, and here sits around the table three men, three preachers, for instance, and three preachers' wives, and some children and so on, I would never call upon one of those preachers' wives to lead in prayer. Not in 1,000 years, I would not. Nor would I ever call upon the woman to lead in prayer in any church activity where men were present. Now, this is not to say that women should not pray, but that they should not pray in public, that is, in the presence of men. All public prayer carries some impartation of personal exhortation, if it's nothing but by hint or implication, and when it is verbalized by a woman in public, it violates 1 Corinthians 14:34, that the women are not to teach men and that they are not to usurp authority over men. So these principles of public prayer or prayer in the church should be somewhat helpful to you. I trust that they will. May God bless you.